Ago, you know that we looked at this passage at the end of Matthew chapter 5 at that time, as we're continuing through our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And two Sundays ago, we looked at this instruction that Jesus gives us to love our enemies. And that was a difficult message, right? Because it's a difficult instruction. It's an impossible instruction. That's why Albert Barnes called it probably the most difficult of all duties to be performed. And last time, as we looked at this passage, we saw that it's something that in and of ourselves, it's something that in the natural, not only can we not do, we cannot even want to do. And yet, it's the instruction that Jesus gives us. This past week, I was reading a book unrelated to my preparation for this message, but I came across a thought in that book from R.C. Sproul that I think relates very well to this point. He says this, we must not boast of power within ourselves to do for ourselves what God alone can do for us. To bask in our own power to incline ourselves to the things of God is to mirror and reflect the sin of Adam and Eve. What does that mean? How is that relevant to this instruction here at the end of Matthew chapter 5? Well, it means in this context of the instruction to love our enemies, that this is an instruction. Jesus here is telling us to act in the same way that God acts. And we can only do that if we allow God to work in and through us. In and of ourselves, we cannot act as God acts. Nor should we delude ourselves into thinking that we can. So why am I addressing this subject again? Well, it's certainly fitting, given what's going on in our country right now, but I had actually made the decision to address this again even before the chaos of recent events. Because a couple weeks ago, after that message, I had the experience that anyone who is a preacher loves to have. I had a number of people ask me questions indicating that they were chewing on this passage. What does it mean? What does it look like to live this out? We understand what it says, but let's get practical. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What does it really look like? And I love that because it indicates a desire not just to understand from an academic sense, here's what the Bible says, but a desire to understand from a practical sense, how do I live this out? How do I put it into reality in my life? How will obedience to this instruction manifest itself in my life? Now, there are a lot of people who have addressed this subject over the years. You can find a lot of books. You can even just, if you want a good place to start, go online and Google, what does it look like to love my enemies? You'll find no shortage of responses, and some, of course, are going to be better than others, but it would be a decent place to start. But I want to provide this morning a bit of additional biblical instruction on this passage, and then I want to provide some examples. I want to show you what does it mean. One of the most common instructions given to writers, especially writers of fiction, is show, don't tell. Now, this morning, I'm certainly not presenting fiction to you, but that instruction to show, don't tell, is very fitting. Because I can tell you the Bible says love your enemies. You can read for yourself, the Bible says love your enemies. I can tell you what it means. But it will be more meaningful, I believe, for all of us if we can see examples, personal application, and living out this instruction. So first, a little bit of further instruction on it. Let's read the passage, Matthew chapter 5, 43 to the end. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This passage ends with something that, if possible, is maybe even more daunting than the instruction to love our enemies. Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That word perfect is an intimidating one, especially for us in our understanding in the English of what it usually means. And we are all well aware that we're not perfect. Every one of us knows that we have weaknesses, we have flaws, we have examples of falling short and messing up on a regular basis. So there's no way we can be perfect. But Jesus here says, you must be perfect. Is Jesus instructing us to do the impossible? Yes, he is. He's instructing us to do the impossible, but not by ourselves. Last time, we saw here that this instruction means to be in the likeness of the Heavenly Father. This word perfect here in verse 48, it's used twice, right? You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, that's an accurate translation of the Greek. Okay, the word perfect is an accurate translation, but in the Greek, it doesn't mean exactly what we tend to think in English when we use the word perfect. In the Greek, it really means something more like complete. Nothing lacking. It's the Greek word teleos, and it means having reached its end, complete in all its parts. According to Strong's Concordance, it's used specifically in Scripture to refer to the completeness of Christian character. Therefore, the Amplified Bible reads this way in that verse, "You therefore will be perfect, growing into spiritual maturity, both in mind and character, actively integrating godly values into your daily life, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." The Helps Word Studies provides an interesting word picture on this word, teleos. It says the root, tel, means reaching the end. It's well illustrated with the old pirate's telescope, unfolding or extending out one stage at a time to function at full strength. So imagine a little telescope, right? We've all seen pirate movies, and it collapses down, and you extend it out. And when it gets all the way to the end, when it can go no further, that's teleos, that's complete. It's reached its fullness. So quite simply, what Jesus is saying here is that loving our enemies happens when we have reached the end, when we have reached the fulfillment of Christian character, of spiritual maturity, when there's nothing else needed. We are complete then when we are able to do this. I dare say we are most like Christ when we love our enemies. Using the illustration of the pirate's telescope, you get that idea, right? It gets to where it can go no further. You could use also the example of a puzzle. You get to the point where the whole puzzle is finished except for one piece. And it would be very easy at that point to know exactly what the puzzle picture is. There's one piece missing, but you can tell what it is, right? It's all there, for all intents and purposes, it's finished. But it's not, right? And that's this idea here of perfection. Because until the moment that last puzzle piece is inserted, the puzzle is not actually complete. And from a Christian character, Christian life perspective, we may get all the other parts pretty good, right? People may be able to look at our lives and say, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. They do this, this, and this. We may look at our own lives. It's dangerous to do this, but we look at our own lives and see, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this. I'm maturing in my Christian character. I'm becoming more Christ-like. I can compare where I was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, and see how I have grown in Christ. And our puzzle may be filling in, but there's still at least one piece missing until we can love our enemies. There's another gospel account of this instruction. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, we have Luke's account of Jesus giving this instruction. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27. Look at 27 through 36 of Luke chapter 6. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." So in Luke's account, he ends this instruction with this word, mercy. How is God's mercy demonstrated? God's mercy is demonstrated with the gift of his Son. When Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, that was a fulfillment, that was the embodiment of the mercy of God. God made possible the payment of the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to pay the penalty that we rightfully owe. Death and hell and eternal separation from God. Last time when we were looking at this passage, we talked about Romans 5:8, right? In Romans 5:8, it says that God showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, he showed his love for us. God sent his Son, demonstrating his mercy, demonstrating his love for those who were his enemies, you and me. And therefore, being merciful, as Luke renders it, is a great example of loving our enemies. Also, last time I gave you this thought on Romans 5:8 from Matthew Poole. He says, "Yea, we were not only sinners, but enemies to God, which further commendeth the love of Christ in dying for us. There is no greater love amongst men than when one layeth down his life for his friends. But herein Christ's love excelled that he gave his life for his enemies." Now, a couple other things before I get to the examples I want to give you. First, let's consider this question, who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? Well, our enmity with someone can be prompted, frankly, by a full range of events or occurrences or experiences or mistreatments. More often than not, for those of us in this room, frankly, for most of us in this country, our enemies will be people who do relatively minor things that just irritate us. And we may not necessarily think of them in terms of enemies, but they're certainly not our friends in that moment. And what we see in this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus is specifically mentioning those who persecute you. We see that up in verse 44. And we may think, when we look at this, that Jesus is referring to extreme cases of persecution and of physical harm and of your life being at risk for doing what God calls you to do. And that's true, but this instruction goes way beyond that. If we think about this idea of who is our enemy, we must consider this thought that John Piper shares. He points out, he says, when Jesus was asked in Luke 10, "Who is my neighbor?" he responded with the example of the Samaritan. And the Jews and the Samaritans were religious and racial enemies. To which Piper says this. He says, so Jesus doesn't say, "I have two commands. One that you love your neighbor, one that you love your enemy." He says, "I have one command, love your neighbor, and I mean even if he is an enemy." Love your neighbor even if he is an enemy. So again, what are some of these examples of enemies that we may experience in life? Right? Someone just gets on your nerves. The boss makes a decision you don't like. Someone says something about you. Someone cuts you off in traffic. That doesn't happen much in Miller, but you know, someone could theoretically cut you off in traffic. These are just really silly, relatively, examples of things that inconvenience us, things that irritate us, things that irk us, and prompt within us, in our humanness, a less than positive response. So let's get really direct and bottom line here for a minute. If we're looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Let's just take that. How hard is it to extend a friendly greeting to someone who's getting on your nerves? Someone you don't like very much. Well, I can tell you from personal experience, it's ridiculously hard. Someone who has aggravated me or wronged me in some way, if I see them, the last thing I want to do is sincerely greet them and express good wishes to them. But that's what Jesus says here. If you only greet the people you like and you get along with, big deal. What more are you doing than others? That's just a very, very simple, but very practical example of what it might mean. Last time, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at this passage, I quoted to you from an article from 2015 in Relevant Magazine by Thomas Christensen, and he wrote that he thinks that loving your enemies is the most unreasonable instruction that Jesus gave. But in that same article, he wrote this. He said, and this is more than just the inconsiderate jerks who pop up occasionally in your life. We're not just talking about the guy at work who keeps stealing your lunch or the lady who cut you off on the highway and then gave you the finger. And he's absolutely right about that, right? Because Jesus is here talking about more than that, because that's not persecution. But what we must also grasp is that while Jesus is talking about much more than that, he is also talking about that. That actually is harder, I think, for most of us. Right? When we look at this idea of pray for those who persecute you, we can think, because again, for most of us, it's relatively abstract to think about facing persecution. And so we may think, we may be able even to imagine what it would be like to show love to those people, but when we think about these little silly day-to-day irritations that just, that gets really hard. So in very simple ways, we're called to love our enemies every day. Greet them. Show kindness to them. If they have physical needs near an ability to help, meet those needs. Pray for them. You'll be surprised how hard it is to pray for someone you dislike. But you will also be surprised how hard it is to continue to dislike someone you pray for. But what of these bigger, badder, more monstrous examples of enemies? Because there are certainly those that are in life, and they certainly do come to mind, I think, when we look at this passage. And actually, I'll be honest, when I was asked a couple weeks ago after that message, what does this look like to love your enemies, that's what came immediately to mind, is those the big, bad, monstrous enemies that are in the world. And I thought for a moment when I was asked the question, and I said this, basically, I wasn't recording it, but I said something along these lines. It means that we cannot want for them to suffer an eternity in hell. It means that we have to hope and pray that we have to spend eternity with that person. That's not an easy thing. Right? And in that moment, as I was thinking about it, I very quickly was reminded, recalled to mind in 2011 when the news broke that Osama bin Laden had been killed. Probably every adult in the room remembers that. And I remember hearing it announced, and I remember being happy about it. I was glad he was dead. As far as I was concerned, he got what was coming to him, and it was overdue. And I remember the next day talking about this with Christina within earshot of our children, and in the moment of discussing it, I felt pricked. I felt convicted. And in the presence of our 7-year-old and 4-year-old, I was talking about how glad I was that someone was dead and quite likely in hell. And don't get me wrong, I'm still glad Osama bin Laden is dead. I still believe he got what was coming to him. But a Christian cannot rejoice in the prospect of anyone spending eternity in hell. That's what it means to love your enemies. Jonathan Parnell wrote an article with an interesting title. It says, "Do you love your enemies enough to hate them?" Now you think about that and it seems contradictory. But the article is worth reading, and it wouldn't be hard for you to find online if you want to look it up. Do you love your enemies enough to hate them? But let me give you his conclusion. He says, "Love for our enemies means fundamentally that we hate our enemies for wholeheartedly joining in the evil that will ultimately cause their damnation. That's the kind of hate, and thus the kind of love, that might look on them and say, in the spirit of our Savior, 'Father, forgive them for being so oblivious to what they're doing. Open their eyes.'" We hate what our enemies do. Even these really big, bad, monstrous enemies, we hate what they do. But we must hate what they do also because we realize it will separate them from God for eternity. It will cause them to spend eternity in hell. And again, as I was asked a couple weeks ago, what does it look like? What are some examples? Here's the people that came immediately to mind for me were people like Richard Wurmbrand or Louis Zamperini or Elizabeth Elliot or Martin and Gracia Burnham or Miriam Rostenpohr and Marzia Amorazeda. Richard Wurmbrand, you've probably heard of. He's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. Spent 14 years in prison in Romania. But his message for the rest of his life was, "Hate the evil systems, but love your persecutors. Love their souls and try to win them for Christ." Louis Zamperini, if you've read the book Unbroken or seen the movie version, you kind of know his story. He suffered excruciatingly during World War II in the time that he was a prisoner of war in Japan. I remember when I read the book Unbroken, reading it, and I told Christine, I said, if this were not a true story, it would be too far-fetched to take seriously. For someone to be stranded in a life raft in the Pacific Ocean for as long as he was, only to be rescued and thrown into a prison camp and endure the brutal treatment he went through. But Zamperini later became a Christian, and he went back to Japan to share the gospel with the very people who had treated him as subhuman. Elizabeth Elliot literally moved into the village of the South American Indians who killed her husband and lived with them for 2 years to share the gospel with them. Martin and Gracia Burnham were kidnapped in the Philippines. For over a year, they were held prisoners by this group. And in the firefight that ensued when there was an attempt to rescue them, Martin was killed. But later, Gracia was able to connect with some of her captors who were then in prison, and she was able to share the gospel with them. And through that, several have come to know Christ. Read her book, In the Presence of My Enemies, to get a very difficult-to-grasp look at what it means to love your enemies. Miriam Rostenpohr and Marzia Amorazeda, their book, Captive in Iran, I mentioned several weeks ago. You can read in there about how, in the midst of their imprisonment, they showed love to their captors. But here's where we finally come to what I want to literally show you this morning. As I gave more thought to examples of loving our enemies, it occurred to me that there is an incredible example that happened 2 years ago in the United States, in January of 2018. Todd, if you want to cue that up, I have a video clip that I want to show you, about 2 minutes long, of Rachel Den Hollander, who was the first woman to publicly accuse Larry Nassar of the abuse that he inflicted on hundreds of gymnasts for years. Now, if you watch her full victim impact statement, it's more than 30 minutes long and it's not appropriate for children. But I want to show you about 2 minutes of that here. So hoping the technology works, watch the screens for about a 2 minute video of Rachel Den Hollander speaking at the victim hearing before Larry Nassar was to be sentenced. Hopefully.
And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God Himself loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good deeds can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a millstone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble. And you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and its eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well.
That's mind-boggling to me, that she could stand there and say that to a man who repeatedly abused her for years. But this is exactly what Jonathan Parnell is talking about in that article, Do You Love Your Enemies Enough to Hate Them? Right? He is saying that we hate what they have done because it separates them from God. And Rachel Den Hollander hated what Larry Nassar did to her and hundreds of other girls for so long. And humanly speaking, she would have been entirely justified in wanting Larry Nassar to suffer miserably now and rot in hell forever. To be honest, just listening to her story or reading her book, it's kind of what I want for Larry Nassar in my humanness. But what does she say there? Now, hopefully you could hear it clearly. She says, I pray that you experience the soul-crushing guilt. And that's where we want her to stop, right? In my humanness, that's where I want her to stop. I pray that you experience soul-crushing guilt. I want you to suffer. But she didn't stop there. What did she say after that? So you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God. That's what it means to love your enemies. To hope and to pray that they will experience guilt to the point that they're driven to the one who can forgive. To hope and pray that we have to spend eternity with them. Let's pray. Father, this is not any easier of an instruction for us to ponder this morning than it was 2 weeks ago. And it won't be any easier tomorrow or 2 weeks from now or 2 years or 2 decades, because it's just so contrary to what in our humanness we want. When we consider wrongs that are done to us, we naturally just bristle and we get a stiff back and we demand justice and we want others to get exactly what's coming to them. Although we're usually not nearly so interested in getting exactly what's coming to us. And yet you have instructed us, you have called us in your word to love our enemies. And whether that's someone at the one end of the spectrum who's just done something relatively minor that has gotten on our nerves or made us upset, or at the other end of the spectrum who has physically abused us, who has killed a spouse or a loved one, who has perpetrated incredible suffering on us or those that we love, and anything in between, your word does not give us any exceptions. There's no opt-out clause in your instruction to love our enemies. So I pray this morning that every one of us in this room, starting with me, that we would examine our own lives and that we would look for instances of where we're not loving our enemies, where we're not showing your mercy, your compassion, your kindness, your grace, your love. That where necessary, we might seek to make that right, and that as we move forward, we would seek to do through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit in us what you've called us to do, that we might love our enemies just as you have loved us, and that through that we may help them know you. Thank you for loving us, for your mercy you've extended to us, for giving us the hope of eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we're going to sing together number 447. I ask you to stand with me, please, as we sing number 447 and then stay standing for the benediction. Freely, freely. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely, have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name, I come to you to share his power as he told me to.
freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 and 17 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen."